Well, I recently visited a game reserve, and I was reminded again of the just blatant brutality of the food chain. Part of the curse in Genesis 3 was now there would be death in the world, and animals would kill one another, and animals would sort of develop into prey and predator. But you can imagine what a conversation, you know, sort of a hypothetical conversation would be between a buck, an antelope, you know, a little rooibok or springbok or something like that. It has its little baby, and, you know, my kids are into Bambi at the moment, so we've been watching a lot of Bambi, memorizing Bambi as a family. And but you can imagine kind of this discussion where the mom is explaining a little homeschool session with a little baby antelope, little rooibok, and explains to them, okay, so this is how the world works. There's predators and prey. We are in the prey category, and we are quite clumsy. We can't run very fast. We can't crouch down and hide away. We're mostly harmless. We're just munching grass all day, standing around in big groups and waiting. And that's pretty much what we do. Then there's the predators, you know, like lions. They are built for speed and strength. They have fangs. They have claws. They have perfect camouflage, excellent vision, both in the day and in the night. They work together in teams in a strategic way, and they are lethal. And oh, yes, they eat meat, and we're made out of meat. Do you have any questions? You can imagine little Bambi saying, so how do we get a fighting chance at this? Well, yeah, why is it that all deer you just don't get eaten? Well, there's a reason for that, because lions only tend to eat as a pride maybe once a week or so. They eat once a week. They only need one impala at a time, and then that can keep them going for a while. So as long as they stay in groups, as long as, you can imagine the mom saying, as long as we're all together in like a big group, a big herd, then you really don't need to run faster than the lion. You just need to run faster than little John Deere over there, you know, your little buddy. As long as you can run faster than one of them, you're fine, because they just need one of them at a time, and so that helps increase your chances. And this is the concept of safety in numbers. This is the only way that they can be safe, is that they're in a group and that they're faster than the others, so that the others get picked off first. So not a very, you know, it doesn't breed a lot of loyalty, I'm sure. But this is how safety in numbers works. Now, the problem is that a lot of people deal with their spiritual lives in the same way. They think, well, God is holy and God is just and God will punish sin for an eternity. And that's bad because I'm a sinner. But since nobody's perfect, surely God's not going to send everybody to hell. Surely God created us so that he can have fellowship with us, and he wants a lot of people in heaven, so he can't just send most people to hell. So all I need to do is be holier than most people. I just need to, you know, if the cut-off point is 50%, I just need to be 50%, you know, I need to be in the holy 50% of the world. And I think my chances are pretty good because, you know, I go to church. I haven't killed anybody, you know, so that rules out all the murderers out there and all the people in false religions out there and all the, you know, the bad people out there. So I know I'm not perfect, but I don't need to be. I just need to be better than the rest. And this is getting your assurance from the concept of safety in numbers. But this is the exact false assurance that Jesus addresses in our text this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, where you'll see Jesus disabuse us of this misconception. Now, you remember the context. We've just heard the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven that Jesus was using to explain the kingdom program. He wanted to explain to the apostles that, yes, we've been preaching for 3 years, and it's not really catching on. There's lots of big crowds, but the people aren't really devoted followers of Christ. In fact, he's just a few months away from being crucified by the very people that are following him. The very religious leaders of the Jews, the people that he came to, are going to crucify him. And then there's only going to be about 120 people who are faithful in the upper room after everyone else scatters. And yet that 120 people, and specifically the 11 surviving apostles, are tasked with turning the world upside down and spreading the gospel all over the world. So you can imagine how unlikely this would seem to them. So Jesus told the parable of the mustard seed. Just imagine something tiny that grows very big over time. It starts off small, sure, but it will get big. And leaven, a little bit of yeast that you put into the bread, and you just put a little bit in, it spreads itself throughout all the bread. You don't have to mix it, make sure it gets to every point. It does that itself. And in the same way, the kingdom of God will start small. Don't worry if it's just a few of you. And all you have to do is spread it person to person to person to person, and eventually it will take over the world. And now, from history, we can see how Christianity has exploded through the ages because of that. So this was the assurance Jesus was giving them. But now you can imagine a question popping up in the mind of one of the listeners thinking, so the kingdom starts off small, you know, microscopic almost. Does this mean that all of these people aren't part of the kingdom? I mean, we're Jews, they must be thinking. What about all the Jews in Jerusalem, the thousands of people in Jerusalem? What about the tens of thousands of people in Judea? What about the hundreds of thousands of people in Israel? And they've heard Jesus say things like, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees for you to go to heaven. They've heard Jesus say things like, you need to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the person asks a great question that basically boils down to, how many people get to go to heaven? So let's look at that in verse 23 and following. He, Jesus, went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first. And some are first who will be last. Another shocking text that Jesus is using. You'll find that now for the rest of Luke, Jesus is done with encouraging. He's done with sensitively wooing people. He's now bringing out the hammer, and he's trying to crack the hard nuts. And this is why sermon after sermon, it's been kind of intense in here, you know. And it's not going to get much better, because Jesus, after 3 years, is starting to use his most severe preaching to get through to people the need to repent. We're going to see from this passage three false assurances that most people have. Most people have that they will be saved. Three false assurances, three things people take confidence in that they shouldn't. First one is awareness of the gospel. We'll also see affiliation with the church. And thirdly, the advantage of upbringing. And these are false assurances. The first one is awareness of the gospel. You kind of see this through Jesus' answer. In verse 23, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. There's a few and there's many. Now, I once met Mr. South Africa. I'm not going to tell you which one it is, but, you know, I usually don't pay a lot of attention to how good-looking men are, but when a guy carries that title around, you know, I'm sort of checking him out and thinking, this guy, he wasn't particularly good-looking, I thought. He's now the most good-looking man in the whole country. But then it occurred to me that, well, he doesn't have to be the most good-looking person in the country to be called Mr. South Africa. He just has to be better than the other 23 people that applied that year, you know, or made it that far. So he's only the best-looking out of them. I mean, not everybody in the country applies. I've never applied, for example. So I don't think it's fair, really, for him to call himself the best-looking person. But anyway, he just has to be better than everyone else that particular year. Now, the person who asks Jesus this question, he's doing us a favor. He's asking, how many people do I need to beat? You know, it's not, obviously, it can't just be the most holy person in the whole world. I need to beat who? So are the people getting in really only a few? What's the number? Tell us what we're aiming for. Tell us what the cutoff point is. It reminds me of that Larry King live show where Rabbi Harold Kushner he responded to the Pastor John MacArthur's comment that you need to be perfect to get into heaven. We know that perfection comes through Jesus Christ when you put your faith in him. It's his perfection that gets us into heaven, not ours. But Rabbi Krishna sort of cuts him off and responded, well, that's, you know, that's ridiculous. Nobody's perfect. So then nobody would get to heaven. So you don't, obviously you don't have to be perfect. You just have to, you know, make it into you have to be better than most people. So he said something like that. So Larry King asks him, well, what do you think the cutoff grade is? Like 50%? So 51? So, without missing a beat, Krishna says, I don't know, but probably about 67. 67%. There you go. So if he were here today and you asked, are only a few getting in, he would say, yes, well, there's about 33% getting in. You just need to be in the top 33% and you're good to go. And you're sort of thinking, I wonder how he got that number. It's not in the Bible. But Jesus' answer is nothing like that. Jesus' answer is not, well, there's this number cut off. You need to be better than so many people. In fact, Jesus doesn't even say, don't worry, most people get into heaven. You just need to be better than the axe murderers and the Satanists. Everyone else gets in. No, he says in verse 24, strive. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Yikes. There's another time he said that narrow is the way to salvation, and few there be that find it, whereas broad is the way to destruction, and many are on that road. Here he's saying, you need to strive to be on the narrow way. You need to strive to get through the narrow door into heaven. I mean, people don't really make narrow doors. Why would you make a door that it's difficult to get through? The whole point of a door is so that you can get through it. But imagine a door that was too small for you to get through. You had to force yourself through. I had a friend who was in a fire, and she was telling me that when the fire, she woke up in her apartment and the whole apartment was engulfed in flames, and so she couldn't get to the door, so she tried to get through the window, but she had burglar bars on the window. She was in the second or third story. This is in Hatfield in Pretoria, and kind of where the students live. So she's in this room and she tries to get out through the burglar bars, but obviously they're designed so you can't get through them. But she was desperate. So she started forcing herself through the burglar bars. She started taking off her clothes, getting rid of everything that could stand in the way. In fact, they said, the doctor said that a lot of the damage that she suffered, she survived the flames, a lot of the damage that she suffered was not just the burning on her skin, but the bones that were broken as she tried to force herself through, breaking parts of her hip and other parts of her body, trying to get out of the burglar bars. Now imagine that's how you get into heaven. A narrow door. And you need to strive to get in there. The Greek word for strive is the word agonizomai, from where we get the word agony. Agonize. The word means, quote, to take pains, to wrestle as in an award contest, straining every nerve to the utmost towards the goal, unquote. Jesus says, no striving, no kingdom. You think that's challenging? Just keep reading. Jesus actually goes further. He goes on to say that there are people who want to get in who can't. People who want to go to heaven who won't go. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Many people who want to get into the kingdom of God and will not be able to. This is shocking. Doesn't the Bible teach that whosoever believes will not perish but have eternal life? Whoever wants to? John 3:16. Doesn't the Bible teach that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Romans 9? Romans 10? Doesn't the Bible teach that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? And yet there are many who want to go to heaven and can't? How do you figure that out? How do you explain that? And the answer is found by careful observation of this text. Notice that Jesus uses two different words to describe similar actions with vastly different attitudes. Both people have the same desire. They want to enter the narrow door. Look at verse 24. Strive. There's our first word. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He doesn't say people who are striving to get in don't get in. He says strive so you get in, because there are people who are seeking who will not get in. You see the difference? it's the same desire. Both people want to get in through the narrow door, but there's different attitudes. One is an agonizing striving, and the other one is a casual seeking. It's the difference between somebody who's just browsing and somebody who knows what book they want. I've worked in a couple of bookshops, and this is a common phenomenon. You have these people come in the bookshop. So you see the one person, he kind of ambles in, just wanders around the shelves every once in a while, picking up a book, thumbing through it, looking, putting it down, you know, moving, looking around, sitting down. Maybe they like the experience of seeking for a book. They want to read something. So they're just looking around. It makes them look erudite. I mean, they're in a bookshop. You know, they're doing what smart people do, I guess, you know, and they're enjoying it. If you go up to that person and you offer to help, guess what they say to you? Just browsing, thanks. If you persist in trying to get them to buy a book, oh, well, let me help you. No, you don't want that one. You want this one. In fact, come here, let me show you. You know what? They actually get annoyed. They get annoyed that you're trying to help them find a book. I always thought that's what they wanted. That's what they were there for, right? But no, they're just browsing. And if you keep persisting, they'll actually leave the shop without a book. Then you get the other type of customer. This customer marches in. They're not looking for a book. They look for the counter. And then they go straight up to the counter. They tap impatiently while you serve the person in front of them. They say, I want this book by this author, and I want it in hardback. You check on the computer. I'm sorry, we don't have that. Well, they don't go away at that point. They stand there as if to say, and what are you going to do about this? I guess I could call the other branches. Yes, well, you go ahead and call all the other branches and make sure that that book isn't in stock. So you call all the other branches. I'm sorry, none of those books are in stock in any of the branches. Okay, well, I'd like you to place an order. Okay, well, it'll take 6 weeks. Well, then you better get on it. Okay, well, then you place the order, and then they call every few days to make sure that their book hasn't arrived. You know, this is the difference between somebody who is just browsing for a book and somebody who is agonizing for a book. You know, they need that book. They want that book. They're not going home without that book. You know, and it's the same with the kingdom here. You've got these two different attitudes, the same desire. Both people are seeking something, but one is seeking it casually and the other one is seeking it intently. The spiritual realm is exactly the same. Many browsers find great assurance that they are aware of the gospel. They know about Jesus. They believe the facts. They believe historically that he lived and that he died and maybe even that he rose again. They know his teachings, turn the other cheek and all that. They're aware of these things and they mistake intellectual assent with saving faith. They're just aware of the gospel and they're taking the assurance from the fact that they know it. Maybe even that they believe it, but they don't believe it in a saving way. James chapter 2 verse 18 talks about this specifically. James says this, chapter 2, 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You say that you believe, but you don't do anything about it. I'll show you that I believe by showing you what I do. That's what he says. Then it says this in verse 19, James 2, 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Friends, demons know the gospel. Do you understand that? Demons, fallen angels, they know who Jesus is. They've seen Jesus. They recognize him in the Gospels when he shows up. Son of God, what are you going to do to us? They tremble around him. They're afraid of him. They believe in Jesus. Demons believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, you do well. So do demons. So there must be a difference between the type of belief that you have that saves you and the type of belief that just registers some sort of knowledge about him. There are university professors out there who don't know the Lord personally, and they've never turned from their sins, and they've never embraced him, and they've never put their faith in him, but they believe historically that he existed. That's not what it means to believe in Jesus. Demons are browsers. They're not strivers. Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not teaching that you need to work to get into heaven. I know that can be confusing. He's not teaching that you need to do certain works. You need to give this much to the church and attend this often and do this and do this and do this. And if you do these things, well, then you get into heaven. The people that don't do those things don't. That's not what he's teaching yet. He's teaching the same thing that James is. He's teaching that if you have the faith that saves you, not demon faith, it's just awareness of the facts, then your life will start to look different from the casual browsers. If you have saving faith, you will be someone who's striving to enter the narrow gate. If you do not have saving faith, you will still want to go to heaven, but you won't be striving because the faith that you have in Jesus isn't real. It's not producing work. It's not producing fruit. Now, this doesn't sound very Pauline, does it? You know, you study Paul's epistles. Paul, of course, is the champion of grace by faith alone. You think, this doesn't sound like grace. This sounds like I gotta be working to get into heaven. Isn't the whole point of the Reformation to emphasize grace again, as Paul did through all of his epistles? Well, it's true that Paul's epistles do emphasize the doctrine of grace by faith alone, which means that it's God that does everything for you, and simply believing in Jesus is what saves you, because everything that Jesus did saves you, not what you do. That's true. But this isn't James and Jesus clubbing up against Paul. Well, Paul thinks you get saved just by grace, but I'm telling you, you need to strive to enter the narrow gate. James is saying, you better show me some works. That's not what's going on here. Let me prove to you that Paul himself says the same thing. 1 Timothy 4:7. This is Paul's letter to Timothy. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Gymnazo is the word we get gym from. Go to the spiritual gym to get godly. Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's Paul who wrote that. Ephesians 2:8, one of the greatest passages in the whole Bible extolling grace and faith alone. But look what he says in the same passage, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. This is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one could boast. You might even add, they're not a result of your striving. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is how you know that you're saved, is if the faith that you've placed in Christ makes you walk in the good works that He's laid out for you to do. You can't say, well, I believe and I don't have to do anything. Good thing Jesus did it all for me. No, you believe and that makes you want to do the work. Very important to get the order right. You don't do the work to get in heaven. You believe in Jesus to get in heaven. Jesus did all the work. But now that you have a relationship with Jesus, what do you want to do? Sin? Well, then you just believe like the demons do. They don't repent. No, now you believe in a way that makes you want to work out your salvation. Become more godly. You want to study the Bible more. You want to sing to the Lord. You want to pray. You want to be with God's people. You want to give to the ministry. You want to go on mission trips. You know, everyone's, it's going to look different for everyone, but there's going to be a desire in you to be more holy, to be more like Christ, and to do work for His kingdom. And this is what Jesus means. There's many people seeking to go to heaven, but nobody wants to strive. You know who are striving? Those that truly believe. So this is about assurance. This isn't teaching how you get saved. This is teaching how you can be assured that you are saved. And a false assurance is that you're aware of the gospel. Don't think, well, I know the gospel. I believe the gospel. I must be saved. How do you believe the gospel? Do you believe it in a way that's caused you to want to be baptized and repent of your sins? So the Bible says, believe, be baptized, repent. It's a package deal. How would you characterize your spiritual life today? Are you just browsing? Hey, we love visitors. You can come as much as you want. But don't think that coming to church, hearing the gospel, and even believing the facts of the gospel is helping you with your spiritual life. You need to believe in a way that changes your life, and only Jesus can do that for you. You need to cry out to Him. The Bible speaks with one voice on how to be saved. Believe in Jesus, and He will save you, and then your desires change. Your desires will, and your actions will follow suit, and that brings you assurance, not mere awareness of the gospel. So this is the first point that we saw here, one of the false assurances. The second false assurance that people put their faith in that they shouldn't is affiliation with the church. Awareness of the gospel and affiliation with the church. Some people think that they're saved because they're affiliated with the church. They go to a church. Look at verse 25. Luke 13:25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. So there's a window of opportunity for you to be saved, and now the window's closed, you're knocking open to us, He will answer you, I don't know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, notice what they're putting their assurance in, you'll begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. but it's a false assurance. He will say, verse 27, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. You are workers of evil. It doesn't matter that you've affiliated yourself with me and my people if you're working out evil. Notice that the assurance here that the people are clinging to is not, but Jesus, we're your children. Jesus, we know you, we love you, we obey you. Why aren't you letting us in? That's not their assurance. Their assurance is, but Jesus, we ate and drank, not even with you, in your presence. Have I ever told you about the time I had dinner with Sean Pollock? For the Americans here, a former South African cricket captain. Yeah, I had dinner with him. We weren't at the same table. I don't think he knew that I was there. But I was eating and drinking in his presence. I can legitimately say I have had dinner with Sean Pollock. Right? This is what they're doing. They're saying, well, I didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus doesn't even know who I am. He doesn't know where I'm coming from. But I ate and drank in his presence. I was around him a lot. I took communion and ate and drank communion in a church of his. Jesus, you taught in our streets. Yeah, the church I was part of was constantly preaching the gospel. The church I was part of was planting ministries and church plants all over their region. They were sending teams overseas. They were supporting missionaries all over the world. Doesn't that count for something? I was around your teaching a lot. I was in your presence all the time. I lived my entire life in Christian circles, Lord. What do you mean you don't know me? See what they're putting their faith in? Affiliation with the church. Friends, it's not your church that saves you. Your relationship with Jesus is Jesus that saves you, not your church. Man, if being part of a church is what saved people, church growth would be easy, right? Stick out a sign, there you go. You could charge for church growth. Hey, that's not what saves you. Your relationship with Jesus saves you. And yet a lot of church growers say, well, we eat and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We're affiliated with your teaching. We're affiliated with your people. But you don't become a Christian by living in Christian circles. You're saved. To be saved, you need to be saved by Jesus and have a personal relationship with him. This is one of the very common reasons that people think that they're saved. They put their faith in, well, I go to a good church. I mean, think of all the false religions out there. I'm not part of those. Think of all the bad Christian churches that are out there. I'm not part of those. Man, I go to a good church. Well, I mean, I was born in a really good hospital. Doesn't make me a doctor. You know, in fact, if you meet doctors, every doctor I've ever met was born in a hospital. But that didn't make him a doctor. He had to agonizomai through med school to become a doctor, right? You can come to church, but there's those that are striving and those that are just browsing. Safety in numbers. That's what you're doing. You're saying, I'm taking my safety in numbers. As long as I'm around the people that are being saved, I'll be saved. I want to make this crystal clear for you this morning. There is no block booking in heaven. There's no group discount for HBC members. It's not how it works. We're not all going to heaven in our matching team t-shirts. You need to go in yourself. The way is narrow. It is ridiculously narrow. It is a turnstile that admits one person at a time with no baggage. You remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian sets off on his journey and he gets to the gate. Noah, do you remember the name of the gate? What's it? The Wicket Gate. Remember? You know what wicket means? It means thin. It means narrow. It's the narrow gate, like a set of wickets is how you picture it, right? You got to squeeze through those things. The Wicket Gate. He gets to the Wicket Gate. He can't get through the Wicket Gate with anything on him. He can't take anyone with him. He can't take his burden with him. He can't take anything with him. He has to strip down to get through the wicket gate to get on the journey. You need to view your Christianity in this way. You can't bring your baggage with you. You can't say, I'll have Jesus and my sin. It's not how it works. I'm willing to accept Jesus, but I'm not willing to give up whatever. My career that takes me away from my priorities, spiritual priorities. I'm not willing to give up my family who have said that they will write me out of the will and disown me if I become a Christian. I'm not willing to give up whatever it is for you, the money that I'll need to give to the church or the time that I'll need to serve. I'm not willing to give those things up. I want Jesus. Friends, if you want to get through that turnstile with anything with you, you're not going through. Do you take any assurance at all? Assurance of your salvation from the orthodoxy and the vibrancy of your church. I have a church with good doctrine. I have a church that's very active in the community. I must be okay. Don't do that. Don't think I'm more Christian than most of the world, so I must be one of the few. You're taking your safety in numbers. So this is the second false assurance. The first one is awareness of the gospel. Secondly, affiliation with the church. The third very common false assurance that people put their faith in is the advantage of upbringing. This is very common when you share the gospel with someone. They always talk about, well, I grew up in a Christian home. Verse 28. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, just the frustration and annoyance of not being able to get in. When you see Abraham, remember he's preaching to the Jews, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. There will be Jews in the kingdom, the true Jews, the real believers, and they'll be with the Abraham and Jacob and the patriarchs and the prophets and all the people that you've been waiting to see when you get to heaven, and you will not be allowed in. And it gets worse than that. Verse 29, and people will come from east and west, from north and from south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are lost who will be first, and some are first who will be lost. The people that come from east and west, the ethnos, the nations, the Gentiles, there will be, you'll be looking into the kingdom, seeing all the faithful Jews there, and you're not allowed in. And not only that, you'll see Gentiles in the kingdom. Nobody gasped or fell over, so you obviously don't understand what that would have done to Jews. Half the synagogue would have had a coronary something if they heard that Gentiles would be in the kingdom, but they wouldn't. You see, you have to understand how entrenched it was in a Jew's mind that being Jewish saved you. Your upbringing. You were brought up in the right culture. You wash your hands before dinner, unlike the Gentiles. You do the sacrifices on the right days, unlike the Gentiles. You don't cut your hair. You let it grow out, unlike the Gentiles. You don't wear polyester and mixed fabrics like the Gentiles do. You don't eat prawns and bacon and other good stuff like the Gentiles do. You're different. You're Jewish. You're saved. See, they made the mistake of thinking that, well, if the Jews were the chosen nation, that means if you're part of the nation, you're chosen. And friends, you can understand why that's what they thought. A lot of Christians think this too. We know that Christians are the ones who are saved. Therefore, if I'm part of Christianity, I must be saved. But Jews had to believe personally in their Messiah as well. They didn't become saved by being in the community. Yes, God blessed the entire community at a time, and he would curse the entire community at a time for their disobedience as a community. But individuals were saved the same way we're saved today, by placing their faith in the Messiah. Now, they would do the sacrifices as pointing towards the Messiah coming. And we offer communion. We take part in communion looking back to what the Messiah has done. But it was still the Messiah that saves everybody. And they didn't get this. They thought, well, I'm Jewish. That's got to count for something. Everyone's chosen. I mean, you had to be a pretty bad Jew not to be chosen. You had to be a murderer or a tax collector. Those are kind of the two worst things there today as well. But Jews had to... I'm going to need another battery. The Jews had to believe in Messiah, just like anybody else does today. But they would think that the upbringing in the ways of the Lord... That's worth repeating. The relationship with the Lord was supposed to come from observing his ways, being brought up in Judaism. All of the signs, they were supposed to ask, what does this mean? What does this mean? Why are we killing this animal? Why are we sacrificing? Why are we putting the blood over the lintel of the door for the Passover? It says the children would ask and the parents would explain to the children about the Messiah and about the saving God. And so that was supposed to lead to a relationship with him. But then they started thinking, well, just doing the stuff saves you, not what it points to. Romans 2, verse 28, Paul actually deals with this very misconception the Jews would have. He says this, Romans 2, 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. He was writing to Jews who thought, well, because I'm Jewish, I'm going to be saved. And he's saying, you might be Jewish externally, you know, the hair and the clothes, and you were circumcised, and your diet, and all that kind of stuff. But that's not what makes you a Jew. That's just cultural Judaism. Those things are supposed to lead you to consider your separation from sin. It's supposed to be an inward thing. You need to be a true Jew inwardly. The Bible speaks of the circumcision of the heart. He says, yeah, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now, this was the plan all along. And in our text, Jesus is toppling on its head this misconception. Verse 29, people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the kingdom of God, and behold, some are lost who will be first, some are first who will be lost. There are some Jews who think they are first in line for the kingdom. But when it comes time, they will realize actually they are Johnny-come-latelys to the party, and there's no place for them. And others who are considered the least eligible for salvation, they'll already be in reclining at the table. Complete reversal of the way they thought of things. It's a reversal of the way we think of things. If I ask you today, 100 years from now, let's say Jesus comes back exactly 100 years from now, there's Judgment Day, you show up there, and right now you have to pick, who do you think are most likely to be in the kingdom? Already waiting for you. Your atheist, unbelieving, foul-mouthed, tattooed, drunken neighbors? Or the people sitting in the pews next to you? Some are also tattooed, but you know, not drunken, and they only speak wonderful words, they never swear, and you know, they just, they're delightful people, and they go to church. Who's more likely to be in the kingdom? Well, Jesus says there are some who are first in line now in their own thinking, and maybe in your thinking, who actually are going to be lost. And you'll see on Judgment Day, you'll be like, that guy didn't make it in? He's the pastor! Uh-oh. Because being a pastor doesn't give you special treatment either. There's nothing you can do. There's no career you can take. There's no form of study. There's no way you can live your life that gives you special treatment. It's your relationship with Jesus. And you know what? Those people that you think are least likely ever to be in the kingdom, all it takes is for them to hear the gospel one time, believe in the gospel, and their heart will change. They'll be granted salvation. Slowly but surely, God will work on them and sanctify them and make them holy, and their speech will clean up, and their dress will clean up, and their lifestyle will clean up over time. And you know what? If they die before you see any of that evidence, you'll never even see the change, perhaps. The thief on the cross, he didn't even get baptized. But they'll be in the kingdom. Some who are lost, and you're thinking now, might be first in line. They might be in the kingdom by the time you get there. You can't look at externals to determine this kind of stuff. Jesus Christ and his relationship, there's no, your relationship with him, there's no sort of special treatment you get from being born into a Christian home. It's like you go to an exclusive restaurant and you think you're going to get in, and there's only a few tables left and you're near the front and you're starting to count, and then you see someone show up and join the back of the queue and you think, that guy thinks he's going to get in? Man, I'm near the front and I'm kind of worried. And then you see that the owner of the restaurant comes, walks through the whole crowd, walks right to the back and puts his arms around that guy and says, sir, you're a regular. You don't have to stand in the queue. Come and take the last table. And you're next in line. You're first. Now you're lost. He was lost. Now he's first. Why? Because he had a relationship with the owner. That's the key. It doesn't matter how quickly you get there. It doesn't matter if you were saved when you were three or if you're saved on your deathbed. You got to be saved. There are people who are born into a Christian home who never get saved. They end up lost. There are people who have been brought up Hindu, people who have been brought up Muslim, atheists, on the wrong side of the spiritual tracks, in the bad religious neighborhood, as it were. And they'll get into heaven before those who were born in Christian homes and grew up in Sunday school. Why? Because those who grew up in Sunday school, maybe their relationship with the Lord was never real. Coming to know Jesus is what saves you. Now, our equivalent today is being Christian, as if a lifestyle saves you. It's like being vegetarian, or being pacifist, or a Boy Scout. I'm a Christian. That's not how you get into heaven. Christianity is not about behavior modification. Christianity is about Christ. I hear this all the time when I share the gospel with people. They'll respond. I ask them this question sometimes. What makes you think that you'll get into heaven? And their response, I grew up in a Christian home. I was raised by my parents. We went to church. My parents taught me, you know, I don't smoke. I don't swear. I don't murder people. I don't worship idols. You know, that kind of mindset. I'm a good person because my parents taught me to be a good person. Okay, well, that's great. That's just not what saves you. You have to believe for yourself. And we know this, right? Christian kids often grow up, they turn 18, they leave the house, they go off to college, and they go off the rails. Some of them come back and some of them don't. What's going on there? What is going on there? Well, the parents have taken faith in the fact that, well, we're bringing up our kids right, so everything's going to be fine. You need to pray for your kids to be saved. You can't raise them to be saved. You can't do everything right and they turn out saved. You can do everything right and they turn out unsaved. Because they need to repent of their sin before Jesus. All you can do is take them to Jesus. You can't pray the sinner's prayer for them. Get them baptized before they know what's going on and think, whew, done my duty as a parent. Yeah, wait till that kid turns 18 and goes off to college. So what do people get their assurance from? Well, three false assurances we saw this morning. Awareness of the gospel instead of a life-changing faith. Affiliation with the church, as opposed to an actual committed participation. Advantage of upbringing instead of a personalized faith. So what is true assurance? Well, the Bible gives many. That's a different sermon. The love of the saints, a genuine love for other believers. Cheerful giving, desire to serve, a hatred of sin, a love of obedience. These are all signs that you're saved. But notice the key issue all of in each time there. It's not being around other saints. It's not about giving. It's not about serving. It's not about stopping the sin and obeying. It's about the desire. It's the love of the saints that's a sign of assurance. It's the cheerful giving that's a sign of assurance. It's the desire to serve, not just the fact that you serve, the fact that you want to serve. It's a hatred of sin, not just stopping the sin, but actually wanting to stop the sin. Don't just stop because you got caught. Stop because it doesn't fit in. Stop because you hate it. Obedience, it's not just obeying to show people things, it's obeying because it's in the heart. This is your true assurance. So don't think, friends, listen, don't think that there's safety in numbers. There's only safety in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of it. We thank you for the sermon that Jesus was preaching there and how it's echoed through the ages, affecting lives. I pray, Lord, that there might even be people here today who don't yet know you, that may have been affiliated with the church for many years, may have grown up in a Christian home, and yet, Lord, have not yet bowed the knee to you and made right with you through Jesus Christ. I pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts, change their desire, melt their heart of stone, help them to see the error of their ways and the sin in their life, and show them the hope of repentance that comes through Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.